required to give a word of thanksgiving for what God has done in that calendar year. Now, we're all familiar with the power of testimony, how it inspires and lifts up others when they hear of God's intervention. These are things that should be a part of the way we live together. They should be around the table. Christmas is coming. The children can say thank you for Christmas gifts. They can also learn to say thank you, God, for... And this is the one of the ways that we bring the admonishment of hope into the holidays, into our lives, into the understanding of our people. So I want to encourage you to find some creative ways to get your children involved and get yourself involved in reminding one another of the good things God has done. You know, it's important when you're depressed to remember that you do have a history with God and He has delivered you before. Come to the place where, well, with like King David, you can say, "Oh, my soul, why are you disquieted? We, you and I, my soul, shall yet hope in God." Why? Because we have a history with Him. We can stir ourselves up in those times. We've got a couple of families visiting from Virginia Beach today, and I'm going to ask them to identify themselves so I can find out if they know one another. Who is it from Virginia Beach? Here and here, do you know those folks? Y'all should get acquainted. Y'all live pretty much in the same neighborhood. Oh, you moved here. Sorry. They're ours now. They belong to our town. And we had some folks drive, relocate. It's Jan and Terry. Where are Jan and Terry? From Washington State. There they are. Jan and Terry from Washington State. And I was going to say, you know, if we gave awards, which we don't, for those who have come the longest distance to church, they would be a candidate, unless, of course, you met Kelly and Vicky are here from Kiev this morning. Wave at us, folks. All the way from Kiev. That is, in fact, not in New Jersey. But it's what? Oh, yes, we have a stranger from California. Courtney Guild is visiting with us this week for a few days. One quick reminder before we go on. Those of you who consider Prague your home, please update your information for us, particularly for my sake, your office numbers. I enjoy talking to new people, but when I'm trying to reach you, it just delays me when you've changed offices or employer. So if you'd be so kind to the poor pastor, just to fill in this stuff and drop it in the offering plate when it comes along in a few minutes. Brethren, I think we can... Well, let's go ahead and do this. Kelly is the director of Youth with a Mission in Kiev, Ukraine. And he's going to be with us tonight. Have y'all seen this? Most of you should be aware of the missions meeting tonight. We encourage you to bring... Well, you know, food. And I want to have Kelly come and greet us because Ukraine is a place that God has really established in our hearts. And Kelly, if you'd come, I'd like you to bring a word of greeting. Let us know what you're involved in there.
Hi, good morning. My name is Kelly Hudakoff, and my wife, Vicky, she just took the kids downstairs, I think, to the Sunday school. We bring you greetings from the capital city of Kiev, Ukraine, Eastern Europe. My wife and I have been there almost 11 years now, and just before we left a few weeks ago, we were speaking in a church, and as the church did something different with us this time, they found out that we were going to North America, and this time, instead of just saying, "Okay, we'll have a good trip," they said, "Oh, could we pray for you? We are getting a heart for North America, and the church in Ukraine is now praying for North America and the nations around the world." And that's something very new for Ukraine. You know, missions, when we first got there 11 years ago, they weren't really thinking like that. They were thinking, well, we need missionaries to come, but now they're wanting to send out missionaries all over the world. and North America is on their hearts. So be ready for missionaries from Eastern Europe to come. You know, some people have said that Ukraine is going to be like the next South Korea. About 100 years ago, South Korea was about 3% Christian. Now it's over 60% Christian, with the largest churches in the world. Well, this kind of thing has been happening in Ukraine. We've had about 1,000% growth rate in the last 12 years since, you know, the Iron Curtain fell. And now we have the largest churches in all of Europe right there in Kiev. Exciting things are happening. When the wall came down, 80% of all of the underground pastors and leaders in the underground churches all over Eastern Europe and to the far east of Siberia were Ukrainian. And so we really see that God has his hand on this nation, and we're just really privileged to be part of it. My wife and I, when we first went there 11 years ago to pioneer the work, we were with a team of about 5 people. And now we have over 50 staff from about 12 different countries, and they're involved in different things like evangelism, training, mercy ministries. I'm going to share a little bit more about that tonight. But anyway, we're just excited to be here. And again, we bring you greetings from Ukraine. And they said to me, say it in Russian to them. And so in Russian, it would be Bog vas blagoslovit, which is God bless you from Eastern Europe. Amen. It's good to be here with you.
Thank you. Well, I hope you'll take advantage of the opportunity tonight. Glenn Colby is our mover and shaker in this thing and has been really networking across the globe and is helping us connect more and more with the places that God is beckoning us to come. Lutsk is near Rivne, is that correct? And that's where the new YWAM Center is going to be opened up. We've just started supporting. Some of you would know the name Marina Stetso. She's one of the missionaries that we support in Western Ukraine. And she sent me an email this week to say that she's been given the opportunity to come to Pennsylvania to be certified in teaching English as a second language, which will allow her to go into Turkey to minister to the Russian-speaking Muslims for years at a time rather than 2 months at a time. And it's my expectation that we'll be able to have Marina here somewhere near the end of February. So you'll get to meet this delightful young woman who's been going to the nation since she was 19. And we've been able to partner with her for the last several years. Additionally, her sister is going to be part of the new YWAM base near Rivne. And I don't know if you got the email, Glenn, but Bishop Sergei contacted me this week to let me know they're going to start a church in Lutsk sometime in the coming calendar year. So isn't it amazing how all of these things are flowing together? And somehow or another, God in his mercy is allowing us to be right there in the middle of that. I just think that is so cool. Well, let's receive the tithes and offerings for this week and get into the Word. Don't forget your little directory slips. And is that everything I needed to... The what? Oh, our guests. Did any of our guests not get a guest packet this morning? I didn't get the blameless will direct his way aright, but the wicked will fall by his own wickedness. For those of you who have not heard, it's my great joy to report that Saddam Hussein has been captured. Thank you, Lord. Come be seated. I got a call from Hawaii early this morning advising me that Charlotte had contacted them to let us know that 15 hours before 7 a.m. he had been taken prisoner. And so I'm sure you'll hear all about that in the days to come. The good news is the light is shining in darkness and the light is overcoming it. All righty. I undertook last week to begin to help us appreciate from a larger frame of reference the beauty of the Christmas story, which we will celebrate very soon. Last week, we investigated what the Scripture had to say about God's choice of heirs. That in the order of creation, He chose His heirs from an echelon of creation that was lower than and inferior to the angels. And some of the angels didn't like the choice. And their conclusion seems to be that if God made a mistake in His choice, then God was not perfect. And if God was not perfect, God did not have to be obeyed. Apparently, the spokesman for the group was persuasive with about one-third of the angelic clientele. And so there was a rebellion. And now that senior mischief maker is devoting his life to trying to frustrate the purposes of God. God, living in us, will bring His love to maturity because His choice was of those who had the capacity to love as He loves. Remember, angels, despite what Hollywood would have you believe, neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor do they have the capacity to love. They were created as beings to serve. And in particular, they have been charged with serving those who are the heirs of God. That would be you. That's why in this demonic-filled world, there's a big guy that walks with you everywhere. And his job is to protect you. Now, we think of him as a guardian angel, but whatever he is, he's on assignment. The Bible teaches that there are archangels, and there are warrior angels, there are watcher angels. They are here to serve the purposes of God in His selection of His heirs. God has done an unusual thing in sending Christ in the manger. He came with the full expectation that when Jesus had accomplished His mission, there would be a new species on the planet. And that would be those human beings who are now capable of housing the eternal presence of God in a temporal vessel. This earthen jar holds an eternal treasure. Well, all of that was unknown at the time because the Scripture says that God held that plan hidden in Himself from long ages past. Yesterday, I had a chance to mention in the wedding that from Isaiah 46, God says of Himself that He's the one who knows the end from the beginning. Now, that's different than knowing the beginning from the end. Do you realize that? From our perspective, we're forever looking at what transpired and trying to superimpose over our future what those things might indicate. When Sam teaches about it, he says that what we're actually asking God to do is control the variables so we can get our agenda accomplished. But God says He knows the end from the beginning. And if we have confidence in that God, then we can trust whatever the future is going to be because we know the one who holds the future. It's kind of a change in mentality for some of us. This morning, I want to pick up on this issue of God having chosen His heirs and the opposition that came to it because His choice was not universally acclaimed. There were beings who took exception with it. Now, we're going to make references to the enemy of our soul as the Scripture makes reference to him, but I want to spend a few minutes developing his origin and his demise and his present agenda in your life. Sun Tzu wrote a book, or rather, he was a teacher, and his works have been compiled into a book called The Art of War. And one of the elements of his book says, know your enemy. So this morning we're going to spend some time on your enemy. I would recommend that you pay attention. Yes. This is for you. Here we go. Now, I'm going to start back in Ezekiel chapter 28, picking up in verse 12. And here we will find some words written about this enemy. Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him. Now, let me remind you so that you don't get lost in what the text says, that when we deal with Scripture, we have to deal with it in three levels. We have to deal with it in its primary application. We have to deal with it in its practical application. And we also have to view it for any possibility of a prophetic application. In this Scripture, you will see the prophetic application. We're speaking to a specific human being who lived in time, but we're talking to an intelligence that's outside of time and space. Son of man, take up this lamentation. Thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The ruby, the topaz and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx and the jasper. On and on and on. Let's get down to it. The workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you on the day that you were created. They were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. Now in Ezekiel 14, we have this declaration. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Now back in Ezekiel, we continue in verse 15 where it reads, you were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. Now pay attention to this. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within. Where? Within. And you sinned. And therefore I cast you out as a profane thing out of the mountain of God. And I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of what? Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground and I laid you before kings that they might gaze upon you. You know, Jesus apparently was an eyewitness to this thing. And in Luke 10:28, he says, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. So it must have been pretty dramatic, the whole transformation in a moment when God says, I've had enough of this. Now, just to get us in the proper atmosphere of victory, let's read on about some things associated with this villain. We need to understand that the fall, or the casting out, as it's referred to here in the Scripture, is occurring in stages. First of all, we have God saying, all right, out of the pool. So he leaves the third heaven. That's the heaven of God. And he's cast down into the second heaven. That's how he gets to be called the prince and power of the air, this present ruler of darkness. He has a place of dominion. There's going to come a time when he's cast onto the earth. There's going to be war in heaven. Michael and the angels are going to come, and presto, the whole gang's going to be here. And then the lament is, woe unto the inhabitants of the earth, for Satan is now among you, and he's pretty upset because he knows his time is short. That doesn't sound like a good season to be planning a vacation anywhere on the earth. But that's only going to last for a short period of time. And then this big angel is going to come along and snatch this guy up by the scruff of his neck and going to throw him in a bottomless pit where he's going to be held there for 1,000 years. And then as this thing comes to climax, he's going to come out. He's going to stage his last great hurrah. And guess where he's going to spend every non-day for the rest of his non-life? He's going to be in the lake of fire. Now, keep in mind, this whole business of Satan being in hell, that's nonsense. Stop reading those advertisements. Quit watching those movies. Death and hell are spirits. Okay? You can read about them in Revelation chapter 12. Death and hell are spirits. They have domains over which they rule who are named for them. But they all work for you, the arch enemy of your soul. And all of that's going to be gathered up and thrown into the lake of fire where they will be punished forever. Whatever forever is. I'm sure it's a long, long time. Okay? So when we start viewing those things that's maybe questionable, or looking at magazine ads about, you know, the devil with his tongue stuck on a pipe because his domain has frozen over because somebody's done something really wonderful here on earth, let's keep in mind that hell is a little category over which he rules. It's not his home, nor is it his destiny. He has a destiny, and he's unhappy about it. And consequently, he's worked through time to orchestrate events, to work against the prophetic fulfillment of God. We've mentioned some of those things before. We'll return to others in a future time. But that's out there. I just wanted you to know the bad guy wins. You know, the guy with the white hat's coming and, you know, the cavalry's coming over the hill and all that jazz. Got it? You know, it used to puzzle me. Why it was that almost every new believer I knew went straight to the book of Revelation as soon as they were through with John. I think that's God. I think he wants them to read the end and know he wins. I really believe that. And we need to know that as we go on, because between here and the ending, there may be a couple of speed bumps. You know what I'm saying? Might spill some hot coffee along the route. So, his present location? Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 says, calls him this, the God of this world. It's the God of this world who's blinded the minds of men to salvation. In Ephesians 2:2, he's called the prince and power of the air. In Ephesians 6:12, I'm going to come back to in a moment, but I'll read the whole thing for you. It says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Now, husbands and wives, keep this in mind. Children with human parents, remember. Those of you who have employers or neighbors who you wish would move away after you burn their home down. Our struggle is not with flesh and blood. It has a different origin. Our struggle is against rulers and against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Parenthetically, I would submit to you, that is the description of a government. So those of you who are anxious to run out there with your plastic army knife and take on the issue of spiritual warfare, let me help you understand something. Spiritual warfare belongs to the government of God, not to the individual believer. All right? The little demons you have to deal with in your own life, you go for them. But don't think for a moment that you're going to rent an airplane, get a bunch of tongue talkers, and fly around Los Angeles, take authority over the prince and power of the air, and do anything more than expend aviation fuel. That's not the way this war is waged. So let's go on. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9 and 10, talks about, I'll read this because I just think God is so cool. To bring to light what is the administration of the mystery for which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. Now, he's talking about what God accomplished in Jesus Christ on the cross. You remember that Jesus triumphed over the enemy on the cross, made a public spectacle of them. They thought they'd get rid of this Son of God. And they did for about that long. And then, the moment he wasn't here, apparently he went down to take on death and hell, took the keys, and came back 3 days later to announce that he'd done that. And now it is said of him that he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the one who holds the keys of death and hell. Where did he get them? He went and took them. And to make matters worse, he pops up out of the grave and starts to make people just like him. Get rid of one, you got 11. Next thing you know, you've got 150. Next thing you know, you got 500. Then there's an additional 3,000, then another 5,000. And today there's over 2 billion out of the 6 billion on this planet who are just like him. Talk about a huge mistake. That was a serious tactical error. All right. That's the kind of thing that's being addressed here in this passage. So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly nanny-nanny boo-boo places. God scored a huge run. And now it's just a matter of mopping up this deal until the king returns. Now, in the meantime, this ruler of darkness has a he has a dominion. He's called the ruler of this world. Now, if you want to take exception with that, start taking exception with Jesus. He's the one who said it in Ephesians. I'm sorry, we just read that one. In Ephesians 2:2, that's not where I want to go. John 12:31, there we go. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. John 14:30, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. Now, in John chapter 16, you find Jesus talking about the work of the Holy Spirit. He says that when he comes, he will convict of sin and righteousness and judgment. The issue of judgment has to do with the fact that now the ruler of this world has been judged. He was not talking about Pilate and he was not talking about Caesar. He was talking about something that was referred to in Ephesians 6:12 called the Cosmocrator. Now, you know, the world is called the cosmos, right? We've been through this before. The Greek transliteration for the word world, one of the words used world, is cosmos. Now, one time in Scripture, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, there's a reference to the Cosmocrator, the one who rules the cosmos. For distinction, let's revisit this for a moment. For God so loved the world that he did what? He gave his only begotten Son. That's whosoever believes in him, etc., etc. Now, that word there is cosmos. It's also the same word in the epistle of 1 John where he says, love not the world, nor the things of the world. For if you do love the world, then the love of the Father is not in you. Let's string those together. Love not the world, neither the things of the world, because if you do, then the love of the Father who loves the world is not in you. What do we do with that? It sounds like it's diametrically opposed, unless in the use of the same word, there can be two understandings of it. For instance, if I say to you, I have been out traveling the world, you understand that. Correct? Nod your heads as if you're listening. All right, that's good. See, I like to have you nod your heads. It covers those who might be tempted to actually sleep. That would be newcomers, because they don't understand that the reason I wear a lavalier is so I can come visit you. But nonetheless, suppose you were to say, you know, my son lives in a world of his own. Now, that would be clearly not the world in which I've been traveling, correct? All right, so it's possible to take the same word and use it for two different things, and I'm going to develop what the alternative is. But the Cosmocrator is the one Jesus refers to as the world ruler. He's the guy whose craftiness, his schemes, are to have created a worldwide combination of systems that are designed to exploit the weaknesses in the human being. And I'm going to bring us back to those weaknesses in a moment. But I wanted to establish for you that until the Lord comes, this Cosmocrator has a dominion over the sphere into which you and I have been born. Now, his job description in that whole world rulership sounds like this. You've heard these things before. We'll look at it through these lens. He is called the thief, and he has a particular agenda with human beings. What does he come to do? The thief comes to... Don't you love that projection screen? It just makes you sound like you're at the top of the class. His agenda is to come to steal what? From you. To kill who? You. To destroy who? You. I mean, let's face it. You are on the post office wall throughout his entire dominion. He hates none other than you. You're not excited about that, I can tell. Peter calls him your adversary in 1 Peter 5:8. Revelation says he's the one who deceives, 12:9. 12:10 says that he is the accuser of the brethren. Jesus had to deal with him as the tempter in Matthew 4. Now, you might quickly begin to appreciate that the entire human race is at a huge disadvantage in this battle. Because not only is this guy a higher order of creation, let's think about this. Daniel was praying, and he asked God for some clarity, and about 3 weeks later, an angel showed up to bring him an answer. He said, I'd have been here sooner, but the prince of Persia withstood me. That is, the angelic lord over that geographic dimension in the second heaven opposed me. It took me 3 weeks to get here. In fact, if Michael hadn't come with his sword, I don't know how long it would have taken. Now, this is an angel who can't get by a bigger angel. What chance do you think you've got against one of these dudes? They defy the law of physics. They're invisible. They're of a higher order than you. We are in serious trouble. Worldwide. We're under the dominion of that stuff until the light of the gospel of Christ comes into us and then things change. Then you become a threat because you're no longer a POW. You found the way out. You're now back in the war. And it's your job to set the rest of them free in the name of the King. So, obviously, you are a threat to business. You're one of those computer virus people that have to be tracked down and eliminated. All right. Now we've got all that. Let's talk about the system. How is it possible that throughout the course of humanity, pride has been able to enslave every generation of human beings up until the birth of Christ? What is it that took place that made all of creation, all of this sphere of creation, subject to him? We spent some time not long ago on the awakening of the human soul. For the benefit of those of you who missed that, I'll just recap it for you. In the account of the fall in the garden, we see that the woman saw that the fruit was pleasing to the eyes. She saw that it was good, and she reached out and ate it. And the scripture says, when she ate it, her eyes were open. We spent some time developing how could she see it and see that it was good, and then her eyes be open. Because what was awakened when she ate it were the eyes of her soul. Something got animated in the fall that immediately cut us off from spiritual clarity and awakened us to the responsibilities of God-likeness. Now remember, the devil's not going to overtake you with a direct lie. Most of you are sharper than that. He's going to use a half-truth. He said to the woman, if you eat it, you won't die. You will become like God, knowing good and evil. That was true. They came to know good and evil. Now, he exploited something in her and used it to turn her to disobedience. What was it that he exploited? Listen, she liked God. They spent time together. She ran around naked in his presence. He would come in the cool of the day and they would fellowship. They'd walk and talk in the garden. This was a big, big event in her life to consider the possibility that she could be like not only the one she loved and admired, but she could be like him. This is just too seriously cool. Do you see how a good motive can be perverted? And so he took advantage of a good thing to turn it toward a wicked thing, and she was awakened. Now, this raises the question, what was Adam doing, taking a nap? Did she just kind of put it up to his lips and say, here, bite this? No, I don't believe that to be true at all. You see, they were made in the image of God and in his likeness. They were those who knew the nature of love. And when the woman was presented to the man, he immediately loved her. And I suspect in the time that they shared, there was a genuineness of the fact that these two became one. And now here he has a choice. He has the choice of obeying God and losing the object of his love, or in the name of his love, becoming like her. It's my opinion
He chose her over obedience. And here we are. It's another way that the whole issue of loving outside the context of relationship to God gets us in trouble. People are still marrying folks they love, whether or not God is in it. And I can tell you as a counselor, they continue to perpetuate trouble. Young people, the Scripture says that you are not to marry someone who is not a believer. I would love to have a Sunday where I could just spend time having those who married an unbeliever tell you how sour things have gone. Because if you cannot share the three-stranded cord, you should expect that relationship to be broken. It is covenant with God that holds things together. Well, here we have this scenario unfolding, and the results are immediate. And this is how the human race gets enslaved. This is why the world systems work. So don't miss this. We see two things recorded in the Scripture immediately. One is the first thing they noticed was that they were naked. Now, they'd been naked their whole life and never paid it any attention. What happened? And so they grabbed fig leaves of all things. I don't know if y'all know anything about fig trees, but they're sticky. They got that milky, sappy thing in them, and there's like a fur on the leaves. I'm thinking, you know, there's got to be something better than a fig leaf. So immediately we're exercising poor judgment. But we're noticing in the thing that they have awakened to something that is the responsibility of God. They have awakened to the need for their own provision. Now, until that time, they did not have the responsibility of it because they were free to eat from any tree in the garden but one. They were all bearing something. The second thing we notice is that God comes to visit just like he did yesterday. In the cool of the evening, they hear the sound of God walking in the garden. He's coming like he always does to visit with the two who have the capacity to love him the way he loves them. They share his nature. They hear him today, and they run and hide from him as from an enemy, because they have awakened to another responsibility of God, that is, to protect his own. And now man is preoccupied with his own provision and his own protection. So what does the devil do? He creates systems that feed upon those two compelling needs. He creates a system whereby you can work with your own hands to provide for your own need. You can purchase guns, you can band together as clans, you can get security systems, you can come together as nations and build armies to protect yourself. Do you see? We talk about it in terms of being called up for military service or having a 401k or establishing our own business. But when you get down to what drives all of those compulsions, it's the incessant need of human beings to provide for themselves and to protect themselves. Now, let's pause for a moment and consider what happens when you come into the kingdom of God. You bring those same agenda items with you, do you not? They're part of the fabric of your soul. The soul was awakened, and it was awakened to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Suddenly, those things became the driving force within us. Now, we've defined these before, but we'll go through it again real quickly, just to keep the frame of reference current. What is the lust of the flesh? The lust of the flesh is the desire of a human being to save his own life at any cost. You can stew on that, but you'll come to that conclusion. The preservation of your own life at any cost. Now, if it's too hard to spot in you, look at it in somebody else. Look at it around the nations. Look at it in American history. It's not hard to unearth that prime motive. So if that's the lust of the flesh, what is the lust of the eye? It's the vision that you create to preserve your life at any cost. However you're going to do that, whether it's change nationalities, change the circumstances into which you were born, if it's to accumulate great amount of wealth to insulate you from the harshness of life, whatever it is, it's that vision you have for how your life is going to unfold. This is how I'm going to provide, care for me. This is how I want to live. This is how I'm going to provide for it. So what is, then, given that, what is the pride of life? It's simply the combination of the strength of your soul that you personally exercise to accomplish that compelling desire. I'll throw in this just to clear the air about something. You're aware that there is a word called lust. The manner in which it is used in our generation tends to make it a very negative thing and usually a sexual thing. But that's not the definition of lust. Lust is merely an obsession that generates a priority. Now, when you take it like that, it's easy to see how we lust after things. Some of us lust after exercise. Some of us lust after relationship. Some of us lust after money. It's simply an obsession that creates a priority. And so when we consider the lust of or the pride of life, it's the strength that we throw at these other two things. Now, let's step outside the planet for a moment with that frame of reference and just look at the planet. Do you not see that everywhere you turn? It's everywhere. See, the whole world system has been created to enslave the human soul because the devil knew what he was awakening. He was not playing a guessing game. This is a sharp cookie. He had already evaluated man and then said to God, "What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you would even notice him?" That conversation in Hebrews chapter 1 and chapter 2 is God and the angels having an argument. But God was not tipping his hand. Starts to show up in a manger, but we'll get to that. I want you to understand the context. The devil had this show pretty much locked down tight. Pride, as I will call him, was appealing everywhere. He spent thousands of years generating his systems for exploiting the weaknesses in man based on those two compelling priorities. Our need to satisfy our own provision and our need to satisfy our own protection. What's the whole issue of young men and weightlifting? When that guy kicks sand in your feet, you're going to take his feet off. Are there no males here that remember that? Yeah. I mean, why do guys join the Marine Corps, even the skinny ones? They want to bulk up and they want you to know they're a Marine, which translates into the fact, don't mess with me, I can kill you with my fingers. Listen, that's nothing more than the pride of life. Now, if I'm the one being held captive by terrorists, I'm glad it's the Marines who are coming. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not against it. I'm using it as an illustration to highlight how these systems of the world have been designed to ensnare us on the basis of the things that have been awakened in us by sin. And when we come to Christ, those things are still resident in our soul, but God starts to compel it. The word reconciliation means to be restored to a previous place of standing. Remember, once upon a time, we trusted God for our provision. We trusted God for our protection. Sin came along and those eyes got closed. It's the work of the Spirit to open our eyes to those things. When you see that, you begin to understand what Jesus was talking about when he says, if any man seeks to save his life, he'll lose it. But if any man loses his life for my sake and the gospel's, he shall gain it. Do you see? We put the thing not upside down. We put it back where it belongs.
And the whole issue of our pilgrimage in the Lord, our journey with the things of God, is to restore us back to our faith, trust in Him. Your eyes should be coming open by now. See, when we see the context, Sam says it like this, if we can see the context, we're free to move around with what we already know. See, if we build the context properly, we've got pockets to put the stuff that we didn't know how to do stuff with, you know. Here's one of my favorite ones. And it's on the front burner because of some activities outside the local church here that I'm dealing with. But women keep silent in the church. Anybody ever heard that verse before? Oh, yeah, yeah. You hold that in one hand. And you put this one in the other. Now, when a woman stands to pray or prophesy, she should be covered. Right. I'll just put those away for later. See, when you don't have the proper context, you cannot reconcile some things. When the whole church comes together is the context. That would happen rarely. When every believer in the city would turn out, probably to hear the apostle, they'd meet at the local civic center, and there could be, like in Ephesus, there would be 60,000 of them come together. And that particular day, it would be the biggest show in town. And here would come all the unbelievers. And so certain apostolic instructions were given for that kind of gathering. In that kind of gathering, he would say, let the prophet speak, one, maybe two, at the most three, and let the rest of them judge. And then stop that part. He says, if somebody speaks in tongues, if there's an interpretation, it's like prophecy. If there's no interpretation, then stop that part of the show. It doesn't say don't ever speak in tongues in the public meeting. Because if you don't speak first, how are you going to know if there's the grace to interpret is there? But think about this now. Have you ever seen the whole church come together in St. Mary's County? The answer is no. So the context does not apply. Consequently, when the scripture says, when a woman stands to pray or to prophesy, she should be covered. Why? Because of the angels. Which angels? The ones I'm talking about this morning. See, the whole deal with Adam is he did not govern the situation as the covering. See, the husband and wife thing is a picture of Jesus and his bride. It's supposed to show us something. It's supposed to remind us of something. Jesus loves and nourishes the church. Consequently, the husband is to show what love and nourishment looks like. Jesus is faithful to his bride. Consequently, the husband is to be faithful to his bride. Do you get it? Every time we stand up here and say, do you take this and... You know, it should be showing us that picture again. It's designed to be something that we handle and touch to remind us that He's faithful to you. He gives us these things to reveal Himself. To remind us of the fact that He is coming again for us. Ladies, why is it important that you demonstrate voluntary following? Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as unto the Lord. What does that mean? It does not mean that you're to be subjected as a slave to some ruler, because that's not the word used for head. His job is to set the example by leading. Your job is to defer to that leadership. Why? So he learns what submission looks like so he can demonstrate it to the Lord. To yield his own agenda to the other. It's designed to teach us stuff, to demonstrate things, to model things. Without the proper context, we keep reproducing the wrong fruit. Do you see that? So, the context here is the enemy of our soul and what he's doing, what pride has undertaken to do. He's created this worldwide system
to appeal to man's self-interest for self-preservation. And once we see it and start to talk about it, it hates you. The world hates you because you are not of it any longer. It targets you because you may awaken someone else to the fact that they don't have to be enslaved. They don't have to be prisoners. That there is a way of escape from the despot rule that they've been subjected to all of their life. That there is a light that shines in darkness. There is a hope in despair. And you are the herald of that because you found the way out. It's an amazing story when you see it in its proper context. They're shaking. How did you get out there? Well, let me give you reason for the hope that's in me in meekness and fear. We're engaged in a wonderful, wonderful drama. It's a cosmic drama. We are the ones who appreciate from a very fresh and clear perspective that unto us a child is given. Unto us a Savior is born, and the government shall be upon His shoulders, and He shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. And of the end of His king, of His peace, there shall be no end. See, when we understand that all the world was in darkness, and He came unto His own, and His own received Him not, we begin to have a deeper appreciation for what it means for God to take the humble way into the world, because pride wouldn't be looking there. You begin to appreciate the wisdom, the manifold wisdom of God that was hidden in Himself from long ages past. And you look at those little Christmas cards with fresh understanding. Because a tiny little pilot light began to shine in darkness. Well, we'll come to that next week. Do you see the backdrop? Are you getting this? See, I love Christmas. I really do. And it's not a gift thing. It's just the whole spirit of Christmas. Our culture changes at Christmas. There's something that awakens in us the same way it does on Easter morning. There's a different sense to the atmosphere. At issue was God's choice of you as His heir. Now, if your spirit has been brought to life by having touched God, the Holy Spirit, then you are that heir. And part of the difficulty that some of us experience in going into maturity, so we've never seen the system and our susceptibility to it in the proper light. I hope I've helped you with that some this morning. But the seduction is still at work, and it takes a while for our minds to be renewed away from it. We may still be among those who are setting their own course, charting their own way. This is my vision. This is my destiny. This is where I'm going. And we discover somewhere along the way that there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end of it is death. We're not designed to live apart from the plan and purpose of God for our life. We're in the midst of a battle in our own soul and in the larger context of our family and our world. Pride would have you invest yourself in your own provision and your own protection. But God says, trust me with your future. Trust me to provide, for I will provide for my children. Now, coming to the point, the issue is about trust. If you're going to be a people of God, you're going to trust what your God says. And the alternative is to continue in the ways of the world. That whole strategy that's designed to ensnare you. Rather than ensnaring you, it should be, come, your servant. When you see it clearly, when you see it for what it is, it no longer masters you, but you bridle it. Let it become your donkey to take you to the purposes of God. The world system is not going to go away in your lifetime, but our relationship to it should change. If the love of the Father is in you, it will supplant the love of the system of this world. It will. You love to hear those stories about how God intervenes in the course of nature. You love to hear those stories about supernatural provision. It just, inside of you, they're just, oh man, I'd like to get myself some of that. When we change our frame of reference to understand that's how it's supposed to be, we're then in a place to start receiving from the hand of the Lord without all the sweat and anxiety of our own effort. Do you see? He wants us to enter into a rest, but you know, you gotta unload the anxiety along the way by seeing His kingdom for what it is. Letting His Spirit invest into your spirit. Giving Him opportunity to provide for you in this life. And believing, even if you put your life on the line and become a martyr, understanding you will never see the face of the spirit called death. We're wired to win, beloved. The deck is stacked, the game is rigged, and you're going to triumph. That's good news going into the fray, don't you think? We need to remind ourselves of these things. If you're here this morning and you've never really engaged the Lord in a meaningful way, you might want to consider getting that adjusted during this season. We're going to be talking about Jesus around here. If you like Him, you'll like being around here. If you don't like Jesus, you desperately need Him because He loves you with an unfathomable love. And it's His pleasure. It's His pleasure to give you the good things of His kingdom. Would you stand? You're blessed to have a guy who's excited about his work. I enjoy the testimony of God's faithfulness to us. I love talking about it. I love it when the light comes on. You know, some of you woke up this morning and I saw it on your faces. It was like, duh. And I love that about the work of the Holy Spirit. He confirms the Word of God. He grants to us the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. Those of you who are still reaching for it, ask God for the Spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Christ. It's one of your inheritances in the Lord. Ask Him to open the eyes of your understanding. That's one of the gifts He gives to you. If you need to make contact with the Lord this morning, we want to lay hands on you and pray and see what our God will do. Father, we offer You thanksgiving this morning for the wonderful, wonderful way that You have preserved our lives. You're giving us a larger context to fully appreciate the things that You have been doing in us all along. We have children among us, Lord, and we have young men, but we also have fathers. We have those who are experiencing the maturation process that responsibility as a husband brings, both in the natural and in the spirit, because You're teaching us what it means to become like You. In word and in deed. If we have among us, Lord, this morning, those You have appointed to salvation on this day, Lord, don't let them get away. You know how to woo them with Your Spirit. That's why they're here today. They just need to sign the contract and go on into the joy of Your satisfaction in their life. You are, Lord, our souls, our source, and our hope. And I speak blessing over this people today. We're called to be a blessing. I speak blessing on them. Lord, I speak the blessing of peace at the coming of the Prince of Peace. And the celebration of that anniversary of the coming of the Prince of Peace and the expansion of His government, Lord, let these things rest upon these people. Lord, I speak against the anxieties of their life, particularly in this whole shopping cart, long line, frustrated, lack of creativity and gift buying, not enough money. What are we going to do? Who's coming over? Why does your mother? That whole thing, Lord. Just let the peace of God
rise up within us and help us to see the opportunities that are all around us. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the increasing communion of God the Holy Spirit be with us all now and forever in Jesus' name. Amen. The altar is open. If you need prayer, we're delighted to stay and pray with you. Otherwise, I invite you to fellowship in the lobby.